As you know, Jan and I had the opportunity to plant a church in New Hampshire a number of years ago. We're there for 15 years. And between the two of us, one of us is happy that we're not in New Hampshire today. The other one wishes she was in New Hampshire today. I received an email just last week from Scott Cheesbrough in New Hampshire. And it was telling me about how cold it was. I received that when I was experiencing 95-degree weather. He said it was below zero there, but he's saying, but we have no snow. Okay, he's not saying that today. We experienced a lot of very special things in our years there. One oddity, though, was that there was another church not too far from where we lived. And we lived about 10 miles from where our church was located, but within just a mile or two of where we lived, there was a very peculiar situation. It was a church that had started a few years before ours and for a while had the distinction of being the fastest growing church in the state. It was a gospel preaching church, part of a Baptist association. And then some strange things started happening. They started changing the name of their church. I mean, not just once, but three times over the course of 5 years, they changed the name of their church. It got to the point that I would always, when a new phone book would come out, I would look to make sure the ad that we had in the Yellow Pages came out right. And then I would turn to see their ad to see what they were calling themselves this year. I mean, the change went from a Bible Baptist church to then taking off the word Bible. It was just a Baptist church. That has kind of ominous implications, but actually that was not a bad change. They were actually trying to become more true to God's word with that change. And then after a few more years, they dropped the word Baptist and lots of their doctrine shifted, and a lot of their practices became I'm not going to go into some of the details of what those changes were, but all of this was because the pastor was being influenced. And then the people were being influenced. He would tell them the latest thing that he had read about and that was really appealing to him, and that was what they had to do. And it was amazing, not just that he would shift so much, but the people would shift with him. Amazing, until we realized that God did provide pastors for the purpose of leading their people. But it is God's plan that they follow his word in doing so. Some of the changes that church was making over those years, I was convinced, was not because they were following God's word. A church stopped growing. They were no longer the fastest growing church. They weren't growing at all. But it wasn't just their numerical, just their numbers that was affecting. That also was having a devastating effect on their walk with God. It was an unusual circumstance. But at the same time, they were not experiencing unusual pressures. The pressures that they were giving into all churches face on a regular basis. We're going to be reading a passage of Scripture this morning that will help give us some insight as to our condition and the pressures that we face as a church family. We can honestly say, except that God offers grace, we would be subject to that shifting position and variety of doctrine and variety of practice. Any church would be susceptible to that. Really, we can say every church is vulnerable. That we do not shift with every new wind of doctrine is not because we are special, It's because God's word has a plan for our genuine spiritual growth. A plan that we need to appreciate because our participation is a crucial part of that. Spiritual immaturity is unacceptable for the church. Because, as we saw in the previous three verses, the church is the body of Christ. These are important issues at stake. Our assignment from God is to be an effective part of Christ's body. And immaturity leads to confusion and ineffective ministry. We've got to guard against that. We need to be aware of the pressures that can push in the wrong direction. And today, appreciate that Christ has designed his church. His church, his larger, this larger entity, we are a part of that. Our church family is a part of Christ's body. And as such, it is important that we take seriously our responsibility to be the part of that body of Christ that God intends. He's designed the church to grow. But that growth is not automatic. He has provided all we need for growth, but he is also expecting us, each one of us, to do our part. Verse 14 is the portion of this passage that expresses for us the dangers that we face, the challenges that every church faces. Verse 14 says, and of course, this is still all in the original. This is all still the same sentence that began in verse 11 and will continue through verse 16. So he's describing in verses 11, 12, and 13 the provision that Christ has made, the gifts that he has given, the individuals for leadership in the church in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, in order to accomplish the purpose in verse 13, that the church would grow to become a fit body for the head, which is already perfectly formed, but the body needs to grow to fit that head. In order to do that, we need to be aware of the dangers, the instabilities that are all around us. So that, he says in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. You see, we should read that verse with an awareness, wow, it really is dangerous. There are influences all around us that are striving to push us in the opposite direction from what the grace of God wants to make of us. Therefore, the church needs spiritual stability. There are shifting trends of pressure. In verse 14, he's using several different categories of imagery. The first one, he says that we may be no longer children, clearly implies that that is currently what we are. Now, that's not derogatory. That's reflecting the fact that Scripture often uses human growth as a pattern for church growth, which means we start out small, we start out young, we start out immature. Every church starts that way. Every believer starts that way. It's okay to start that way. It's even okay to be in that condition for a period of time. The problem is staying in that condition. Far too many of God's people continue in spiritual childishness. That's not Christ's plan. All that he has provided for us in verses 11 through 13 are for the purpose that we would no longer be children. What's the characteristic of children that he has in mind here? Children are gullible. Children are easily influenced. Children are swayed by any influence that comes upon them. You can talk a child into doing whatever you want them to do. Of course, that's why God gave children parents, to protect them, to guard them, to teach them. But just as parents train their children, so Christ is supervising the growth of his people. And childish gullibility must end. He says that we may no longer be children. Then he shifts to another image. He says, tossed to and fro by the waves, up and down. One characteristic of childishness is at one moment everything seems good, and then you come crashing back down again, influenced by whatever circumstance is currently in your view. That's childish. Influenced by the ups and downs of life, spiritual stability can see by God's grace beyond the current circumstance and can know that there is a God who makes all things right. He shifts the image just a little bit more again in verse 14. Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. I think we are to picture here a boat on the ocean, but without its own ability to move in any direction, just whichever way the wind blows, that's the way they go. And the wind shifts and they turn again. Theological fads, vacillations, whatever is currently popular, that's what is trying to influence us as God's people. You can remember back about 12 or 13 years ago, there was a very popular and it really became a dominant fad. It turned out to be a fad, although some people thought this is here to stay. You know, every fad claims to be here to stay. This is just truth that we are going to hang on to. Well, the fad that we faced years ago was over, remember this, the prayer of Jabez. Remember the prayer of Jabez? An obscure prayer in 2 Chronicles. I think it was 2 Chronicles. Maybe it was 1 Chronicles. It was 1 Chronicles. Remember that now. Been a long time since I've thought about what that little book about that short prayer was causing in our country. I mean, there was a time that everybody wanted to have a mug with the prayer of Jabez printed on it, and calendars and so forth. What was the prayer of Jabez? It was a prayer by a character in the Old Testament who realized that he didn't have many resources, but if he asked God for help, God was likely to answer that prayer. And Scripture records that God did answer, and he provided what Jabez needed. But a very clever author took that prayer and reworked it and reinterpreted it as if it actually had ministry insights. The reality is the prayer of Jabez was all about an individual that wanted things to go better for himself. It was a prayer focused on self, which is exactly why it appealed to people. We were being told that all you have to do is pray this prayer every day and everything is going to go good for you. Of course, it wasn't too many months before people figured out it doesn't work that way. I had the audacity at that point to preach on that and to try to expose what the problems were, and the people that I was preaching to at that particular occasion, I had some people afterwards saying, "You're trying to take away my Jabez prayer." They were really, really put out by that. But after a while, it didn't matter so much. People went on to something else. There have been some more recent popular, and I'm going to use the word fad here as well, but this still has remains to be seen because they are still fairly popular at this point. But there has been an emphasis in the last couple of years among God's people that has been called grace living. Grace covers everything. And you know, there's always an element of truth to all of these fads. But this one says that because God's grace is so great, we don't really have to be concerned about how we live. You do something wrong, you commit a sin, it's okay because grace will take care of that. Now, does God's grace forgive sin? Yes, of course. But does that mean that we don't have responsibility to strive to get victory over sin? I mean, to see some people's presentation of that, you might think that God's word has lost all of its commands, all of our responsibility. That's a misguided fad. I dealt last year, really just about a year ago now, with a very popular book. A book that's having widespread influence. The book is called, simply, Radical. I know many of our people have read that. And when I dealt with this in an evening service last year, I wasn't trying to steer people away from reading it. I actually think there is some real good there. But there's also some wrong emphases there. There are some things that do not follow the emphases of Scripture. That's a subtle difference. But unless we are alert to the subtleties, then we can be subject then to the shifting winds of the day. And there will be more to come. If I was a prophet, I could predict what the next shifting wind will be, but it will come. And we'll need to discern that. We need to resist the shifting trends, appreciate what value there is, but also see what might be subtly pushing in a wrong direction. Not carried about by every wind of doctrine. He goes on to complete verse 14 by indicating that sometimes these are not innocent. Sometimes these influences are nothing short of demonic. He says, by human cunning and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. I don't suspect that the examples I've already referred to are in this category. But there are others that are. I'm convinced that one of Satan's most powerful tools that he is using today, I'm going to say this carefully because this really comes from my heart. This is a personal conviction on my part that one of Satan's most powerful tools today is to strive to convince God's people that alcoholic beverages are okay. This is a growing dominant trend among God's people. I understand I am one of few voices still maintaining that it is absolutely wrong. But I also feel the need because I know the pressures are there. I know that there are friends that you have that you have perhaps been very close to in the past who are changing their views on that because those influences are so prevalent and growing in their power. I feel the need to say again today, that's a tool of Satan. That is a wrong doctrine. That is in this category of the, at the end of verse 14, of human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes. The presentation of some that are convinced that things like that are okay, they can be very skillful in their presentation. They can use some Bible verses to try to back up what they are teaching. But the motivation behind it ultimately is evil. You might have some friends that really are convinced it's okay. They don't have evil motivations, but somewhere back behind them, Satan is delighted. And the emphasis in our day that is okay. To develop resistance then to human deception, to realize that is Satan's purpose. He wants to destroy God's people, destroy our testimony and our susceptibility to that, our vulnerability to that, is exactly the opposite of the spiritual growth that Christ has designed. There's falsehood there. Falsehood can only produce a pretense of growth. Our question then, how can we experience real growth? Real growth defined as becoming all that God wants us to be, measuring up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. How can we do that? Well, falsehood is the stuff of pretense and false growth. And what the church needs in verse 15 is spiritual integrity. You combat falsehood with one weapon, and that is the truth. So verse 15 says, Rather than being susceptible to all of those winds of change, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. These are familiar words, but they're familiar words, I think, because too often we take these out of context. Speaking the truth in love. When you hear that phrase, what comes to your mind right away? Something like tough love? Telling people what they need to know even though they don't want to hear it. But because I love them, I'm going to tell them what they need to know. Now, is that a biblical principle? Yes, of course it is. People very often don't want to hear what they need to know. Tough love is a biblical principle. All I'm saying is that's not what Paul is saying here. Speaking the truth in love is not in a rebuking context. He is talking here about the need for truth as opposed to falsehood. Truth in the sense of reality, what is really true. And the word that Paul uses here is not quite as explicit as our English translation. Speaking the truth is how our English versions render this. But the word that Paul used is just a single word, and it would be literally translated truthing. See, it doesn't work out real well in English. That's why our translations don't do it. They have to use good English terminology. Truthing is not a good English phrase. What does Paul mean by that, though? Well, many interpret that to mean speaking the truth. But truthing it can actually be a broader concept of living the truth. How can you as an individual help counter the negative influences that are all around us? By living the truth. By coming to understand the truth and appreciate it through your own exposure to God's Word. Through the exposure to God's Word that's available here. In our morning service, in our Building Believers session tonight. The Sunday school opportunity to come in just a few minutes. And many other ways that the truth is available and for you to commit yourself to live the truth, to have an influence upon others that can help counter the falsehood, because you, by God's grace, are striving to put the truth in action. Now, I'm actually, having said all that, I'm going to end up coming right back around to the translation we have here, that speaking the truth really is ultimately what Paul has in mind. But it's not just saying what is true. It is, first of all, incorporating it into your life and then communicating that to others. And ordinarily, that happens by what we say. Speaking the truth really is the point here, as long as we understand it is a life that is saying the truth that is backed up by living the truth as well. To be truthful means to be practicing the principles of God's word. To be transparent and real is what Paul has in mind. Because the people all around us, people that we love, are subject every day to falsehood. You be an influence in the right direction by your speaking the truth. People need to know the truth, and your speech and your conduct must reflect the truth of God's word. But Paul adds in that phrase, speaking the truth in love. People need to know the truth, but people also need to know you care. Your motivation then for adopting this pattern, incorporating truth into your life, sharing that truth with others, both by the pattern of your life and what you say, is because you are concerned about the needs of those around you. A genuine love for them. I don't want to see any of the people that I know, any of the people that I love, I don't want to see any of them drifting spiritually. So I take seriously my responsibility to be a positive influence on them because I love them. Presenting the Word of God then, having your life be a vehicle to present the truth of God's word, so that all God's people then can conform to Christ. Again, verse 15, rather than the falsehood that he exposes in verse 14, rather than that, you commit yourself to living and speaking the truth in love, because it's in that way that we are all to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We are to grow up in every way. You know what that means? It means that every aspect of your life must change. Yes, every aspect of your life. There is not one area of your life that right now is exactly what it ought to be. No one here can claim that in any aspect of life you are exactly like Christ. So it's a well-rounded, full-orbed change that needs to take place. And the process here is incorporating God's word and growing up in every way in him. Every aspect of your life must change, and every person in our church must grow. And you share that responsibility. Christ is our pattern. He's the standard. But you are the means that he wants to use. He wants you to be an influence on those around you, in your home, in your circle of friends, in your church family. You can be a part of the solution to this problem. Having a positive influence on others in God's plan to help them to grow. What he's really asking us to do in verse 15 is to really believe that God's word can do that. You see, it's not up to us to be clever and to think, well, the church needs to grow. What things could we do to accomplish that? You know, a lot of churches do that, and they come up with some really clever ideas, some marketing strategies. What can we do to really promote growth? And they come up with some gimmicks that can attract attention for a while. Flashy programs. Paul says, no, what they really need is the truth. To be confident that it is the truth of God's word that can change lives. So that is what we need the most. People who are living the truth and can influence all the rest of us to live the truth as well. Now, does that sound like work? That takes some personal effort. You having to take some responsibility as an individual. I have a role. Yes, this will take some effort. And now we come up against one more pressure in the wrong direction. And sum that up with the word lethargy. I'll just let other people do it. It's too hard. It takes too much effort. I don't have the time. Don't you know how busy I am? The spiritual lethargy that says, well, maybe some other time. How do we counteract that? Lethargy itself will stifle the growth of Christ's body. What's the answer? Verse 16, Paul says, the church needs spiritual vitality. We need some energy. Where are we going to get that? Verse 16 says, we get that from Christ. Christ is the source. He says, from whom, that's a reference back to the end of verse 15. He's just referred to Christ. From Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. All right, that's kind of a complicated verse. A number of things going on here. What is very clear, though, is that Christ is the source of it all. He's directing this whole process. This is not dependent on our coming up with a scheme. Christ already has the plan. Christ already is the supplier of what we need. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Very often it's a help to us as we analyze a verse to pay attention to the verbs. By which it is equipped is a passive verb. Who would be doing the equipping? You see, that would be Christ. Christ is equipping us with something here that we need to identify and appreciate. To do that, the first part of verse 16 again, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. The question here is, what are those joints? There have been a variety of interpretations, I think really guesses about that. Some have guessed, well, maybe he's talking about the leadership that God provides that he refers to back in verse 11. I don't think so. I don't think there are enough leadership positions to fulfill all of these joints. The word joint here means point of contact. It means connection. And it is something that Christ is providing, but it's not just a particular group of people among us. We all participate in these points of contact, these connections. Christ provides them, but But we are to utilize them in promoting the growth of the body. We are held together and joined by these points of contact. Okay, here's what this is talking about. Out of our entire church family, there are numerous points of contact for every individual person. It can be your ABF group. It could be a ladies' Bible study. It could be contacts that you make at the men's breakfast, which you can do this Saturday when they meet. It can be Titus 2. They meet this Tuesday. All kinds of opportunities for points of connection, establishing personal relationships with people. And what he's saying here is that every personal connection that you have right now and that you can develop, those are gifts of Christ. He has provided those. He has equipped you with those, and he has designed them to influence you to more Christ-likeness. Let's read that again with that in mind. From Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every connection with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, that is, responding to those points of connection, when each part is working properly, that is what makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christ is the source, but you see, the means of church growth are God's people responding to the points of connection that the church family provides through Christ, utilizes those, influences people, is influenced by them for good. That is what causes church growth. I received a letter some time back from somebody announcing, gave me no prior clue whatsoever, just announcing that they were leaving. And saying that the real problem was, I didn't make any friends. You know what I wanted to say? Tell me what efforts you put forth to be a friend. Tell me what points of connection you pursued, what influences you were striving to have on particular people. Where were those points of connection? Because somebody that says, I didn't have any, is really blaming Christ. The verse says that we are all equipped with these points of connection. The reality is they are there, but you're not using them. I'd like to challenge you to identify and appreciate the points of connection you already have. And maybe ask God for some more as well. How do you establish points of connection? You have to be where God's people are. Prayer meeting is an excellent place to establish points of connection. But they're all around us. They are God's gifts to promote spiritual growth for everybody. And individuals who are not pursuing those are not participating in this process of growth. How many people would it take to withdraw, to become standoffish, to refuse to participate before it affects the growth of the whole body? It would only take one. Now, one non-participant might not be very noticeable, but here's the impact. Our church would not be as fully developed as it ought to be for Christ's sake, if even just one withholds what God intends you to contribute. Each person must do his part. And only in that way. This is Christ's plan. There is no plan B. This is his plan for the body to grow in love. Whether or not Cornerstone Baptist Church fulfills God's assignment, it really does depend on you. This is no exaggeration to say we can't do it without you doing your part. So we bow in prayer. Perhaps you've been a consumer without being a contributor, sapping strength instead of strengthening others. The reality is that's not why Christ brought you here. But the same Christ that provides those points of connection can also enable you to do your part. With our heads bowed now, would you ask God for that grace? Commit yourself to Christ. I am ready to do my part. Expect him to answer that prayer. Father, we thank you for such a plan that depends upon people responding to your grace. Father, thank you that your grace is always sufficient. Father, now as we turn to you for forgiveness, for failure to fulfill our responsibility individually, Father, depending upon you to make us what we ought to be, to enable us to live the truth, to share the truth, and to do so because we love you, we love your church, we love our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name.